pray for us. Father, we pray that you might encourage us, teach us, instruct us and correct our thinking as we look at your word together, and pray for your spirit to work in our lives as we look at your word now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Amy and I were overseas on our holiday for two of the three Sundays, we visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. You may wonder why we went to a Reformed Baptist church. And the short answer is because it's a famous church, because of one man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In 1861, the Tabernacle opened. It was a very large church in its day. It seated 5,000 and had standing room for another 1,000. It was at this church that Spurgeon preached several times per week until his death 31 years later. Now, Spurgeon had, and he still does, have a significant impact on helping people to know Jesus through his preaching and his 64 volumes of published sermons. But these days, the church has actually changed significantly. In 1898, the tabernacle was burnt to the ground, leaving just the front portico and the basement intact. The church was rebuilt, only to be bombed by German airplanes in 1941 during the Second World War. And once again, the portico and the basement survived, and the church was again rebuilt, but to a much smaller design. By 1970, the congregation had dwindled to the point where they struggled to fill four pews. And it was to this situation that their current pastor, Reverend Dr. Peter Masters, came. And over time, the church, by the grace of God, has significantly grown. These days, the church hosts an annual school of theology. It runs part-time seminary for pastors. It has five Sunday schools. Provides free video and audio downloads, along with live streaming of their services on Sunday, where a couple of hundred people will gather at each service. Now, indeed, two things stood out to me about the church. One was the minister, someone who'd been there for 50 years, faithfully preaching the gospel week after week, without show, without any hint of trying to be impressive or trying to put on a performance. At the church, they didn't have a band, they didn't have flashing lights, but people came because they wanted to hear about the risen Lord Jesus. But the second thing that stood out to me was how multicultural the church was. There were Anglos, there were Africans, there were Asians, and there was a sprinkling of people from the Americans. We met a Singaporean lady who was studying in London to be a dentist. We were greeted at the door by a man with a Chinese background. A typical sort of Anglo-Londoner went out of her way to come and speak to us. And their assistant pastor is from Malawi. They had people from cultures all over the earth who had gathered to worship the living God. The other thing they had was a ministry to deaf people. That's right, someone would make sign language throughout the service. And when the hymns were sung, the deaf people would sing by making words with their hands. What I saw in England was a modern-day example of what happened when the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost. And read about in Acts 2:11, where we read that we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. As many people gathered those Sundays, we attended worship. Many people, many different cultures, we're praising God, being understood in what we are praying and singing and speaking. And this happens every Sunday right around the world. And the time that this started was what we read about in our passage before us, which is the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Now, as we've been learning, the book of Acts is a story about the continuation of the mission of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. So expect in those days and weeks after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus that the disciples would be out and about, that they'd be talking, they'd be bearing witness to the risen Lord. But Jesus had given them some clear instructions. In Luke 24:49, he says, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Acts 1 verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. They were being obedient to what Jesus had commanded. They had been waiting. I don't know about you, but I don't actually mind waiting too much. There are lots of people, though, who I met who hate waiting. They absolutely loathe it. But as Christians, we need to get used to waiting. Christian church have been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to return. God's timetable doesn't always align with ours, and so we need to patiently wait. God always knows what he's doing, and he gives us not only what we need, but also gives it to us always at the right time. So after a period of waiting for the disciples, the time had now come for the promises that Jesus had made to occur. So in Acts 2 verse 1, we read that on the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now the day of Pentecost on the Jewish calendar was the day of the annual feast called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingathering, or sometimes the Feast of Weeks. Now we all know a week has 7 days, 7 weeks is 49 days, and the 50th day became known as Pentecost. 50 days after the celebration of the Passover became what is known as the Feast of Harvest. It was the Jewish Thanksgiving of the Old Testament. So little wonder the day the Holy Spirit came lined up with an important day in Israel's calendar. Its divine timing is written all over this. But no one could have predicted with accuracy what was going to happen that day. It was foreshadowed and outlined through the prophet Joel, which we're going to see next week. But no one could have envisioned all the events that happened that day. So let's for a moment consider what did happen. Let's start in verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So 4 things happened that day. The first was that there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. This was more than just a breeze. It was literally an echoing sound as of a mighty wind borne violently. And when I was in college, my transport meant that part of my journey was from an underground train station. And you could always hear the train approaching through the tunnel like a wind that was coming. And then the train would appear and make such a noise that you could hardly talk to the person next to you until it came to a stop. That is similar to what happened at Pentecost. Some people think that when the Holy Spirit came, it was more like a dove that kind of then sort of flitted away. No, this was a blast out of heaven. Now, why wind? Why wind? Well, the Greek word for wind is pneuma, but the same word also means spirit. You may have heard the word pneumatology, which is the studies which drive our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is ruah, and we find the word turn up in the second verse of the Bible, where we read that the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the ruah of God, or the Spirit of God, was hovering over the waters. So in Genesis 1, God breathed into man his own ruah, and man became a life-giving spirit, a living ruah. Ezekiel 37, God breathed life into the dry, dusty bones that were lying in the desert. So the sound of wind is, it's a reminder of creation, a hint that a new creation is actually coming. The old was giving way to the new, as Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Second thing that happened was that there was fire. Or as the verse says, tongues of fire. Now again, we should be thinking Old Testament imagery of fire. Moses and the burning bush. The Israelites walking through the desert, guided by a pillar of fire. Fire is a symbol of God's presence. It's also a symbol of God's judgment. Luke records John the Baptist saying, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Third thing that happened is that people began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Luke says in verse 6 that when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, if you think back to our Old Testament reading this morning, what happens in Acts is the reversal of what happens at the Tower of Babel. Back at Babel, the whole world had one language and common speak. But their languages were confused. Their language was confused by God, and they could not understand each other. But now the curse of Babel has been broken, and people heard in a language that was capable of being understood. Now, as to this passage, which our Pentecostal friends appeal to and say, well, happened back then, the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. Therefore, modern-day Christians should be doing the same thing. Now, unfortunately, some even take that even further and say that if you cannot speak in tongues, you're not a true Christian. That is definitely not true. But what do we say to the argument that believers should speak in tongues today? Well, the first thing we need to say is that we need to read the text very carefully. And any reading of this text cannot escape the fact that what happened at Pentecost was that people had the ability to speak in known foreign languages. That is completely different to some erratic utterance that people can't understand. And that's why when you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of being able to talk in tongues, he states that the gift of interpretation of tongues must be used at the same time so that people can understand what is being said. On the day of Pentecost, people from different parts of the world were hearing the word of God proclaimed in their own language. Now, secondly, and related to the fourth thing that we'll see in a moment that occurred, was that all the disciples and those present were filled with the Spirit. Now, that's especially important because in the Old Testament, certain people received the Spirit for special purposes or to give them special abilities. Now, the book of Judges is a great example of this. Othniel, Gideon, Samson, they all received the empowering of the Spirit. But now at Pentecost, all things have changed. All that changes. So let me explain it to you like this. Picture a huge dam for hydroelectric power that's under construction. And for the sake of the illustration, I'm going to use the Aswan High Dam on the Nile River in Egypt. 370 foot high, 11,000 feet across. Egypt's President Nasser announced the plan for construction in 1953. The dam was completed in 1970, and in 1971 there was a grand dedication ceremony and the 12 turbines with their 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity were unleashed to with enough power to light up every city in Egypt. Now, during the long period of construction, the Nile River wasn't completely stopped. Even as the reservoir was filling, part of the river was still allowed to flow past. The people who lived downstream, they depended on the river. They drank the water from the river. They washed in it. They watered their crops. They turned their mill wheels. They sailed on it at moonlight. They wrote songs about it. It was their life. But on the day when the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond the few folk who lived down the river and brought possibilities that people had only dreamed of. Well, Pentecost is like the dedication or the opening ceremony of the Aswan High Dam. Before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel. It was their very life. But after Pentecost, the power of the Spirit spread out to light the whole world. None of the benefits enjoyed in the pre-Pentecost days were actually taken away. But 10 billion kilowatts were added to enable the church to take the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ to every tribe and language and nation. The blessing of the Spirit had been poured out. Now, it's important to note that Luke uses interchangeably terms about the phenomena of being filled with the Spirit in the first two chapters. Luke uses the word baptize in 1 verse 5, come upon in 1 verse 8, received in 2:38, and fills in chapter 2 verse 4. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people get themselves into trouble because they try to distinguish the various experiences by these different expressions. So, for example, there are many branches of the church today who say that the Holy Spirit baptism or filling is a post-conversion experience, which misunderstands the nature of conversion and the work of the Spirit. Holy Spirit filling or baptism is one of the many ways that the Scriptures describe the experience by which the Spirit takes up residence in the believer. And it's the work of the Spirit which brings us and leads us to Christ and then continues to work in us, convicting us of sin and leading us into truth. Now, the fourth thing that happened that day, which I've already alluded to, is that the Holy Spirit came upon everyone present. The Holy Spirit came upon everyone there, not just those who are special or deserve the Spirit. The stress lies on God's initiative rather than any speciality or holiness of the receiver. And as we'll see next week, this is what Joel said would happen. Men and women, young and old, slave and free, would receive the Holy Spirit. So that's what happened at Pentecost. As little wonder as we read in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Great question. What does this all mean? We know what happened, but what does it actually mean? Well, at its core, Pentecost becomes a key pillar in God's story of redemption. When God sent the Spirit, it showed the glory and the presence of God in all its fullness. God came in his full glorious presence, and that presence came to his people, and he moved among his people, dwelt in his people, and filled his people, and all that was for a specific purpose, that being world evangelism, the filling of the Great Commission. The need to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, as Jesus said in Matthew. The coming of the Spirit was to help the disciples and the church in their mission to proclaim the risen Jesus. Jesus says in 1 verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When we witness for Jesus, we do it in the power of the Spirit. Not our own strength. He gives us the words to say. He's the one who's working in people's hearts. He's the one who guides and leads us in Christ's mission. But Pentecost also says to us that the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. On the day of Pentecost, there were Parthians, there were Medes, there were Elamites, there were residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. And on the great day when Jesus returns and calls home those who are his, there will be in heaven Aussies and Kiwis. There will also be Pakistanis and Indians. There will be people from Botswana and Togo and Namibia and Barbados and Turkey and Nauru. The gospel breaks down the barriers of race and language and colour, of which Pentecost gives us a wonderful glimpse. Now, in one sense, that shouldn't really surprise us. God will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The bride of Christ will be gathered and adorned, but only by the power of God. Not the genius, the integrity of man, but by the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit is the one who does the work of regeneration to bring people to Christ. God uses the power of the Word to convict people and bring them to a response. Now, sadly, though, at Pentecost, we also see the other side of this. In response to what does this mean, we read in verse 13 that some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Too much wine, really? Look what Peter says in the next verse. It's 9 a.m. For them to be that affected by that much wine, they must have been extremely hungover or been drinking from breakfast. Doesn't make any sense. No, this is just another example, which we see over and over again in the Gospels, of miracles in and of themselves do not convert people. Think about what we saw with Judas last week. He was with Jesus for 3 years and ultimately he wasn't converted. People at Pentecost heard the wind and they saw the fire. That was not enough to yield God's call to repent and put their faith in Jesus. People's hearts can be concrete sometimes. As Ephesians says, we're unable to respond to the signs of God's presence and power. We need him to reach out to us. We need him to jackhammer open the concrete of people's hearts. So what does Pentecost require of us? Well, in essence, acknowledge our inadequacies. Acknowledge our emptiness. Acknowledge that we need Christ. God is the one who helps us to have faith and respond to the gospel. But once we are Christian, God's persistent work through his Spirit liberates us from the idea that we can live the Christian life on our own. Each time we acknowledge our need of him, he fills us with more Spirit to carry on his work. Now that sounds a little bit counterintuitive, but God also always seems to work upside down to what we usually think. We need more of him and less of self. We need to die to sin and live for righteousness. He must become greater, we must become less. In weakness he makes us strong, in humility he lifts us up. Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of the church. The day of Pentecost was the moment in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and gave it to his church. Not just to those who were gathered there, but the church of every age and to every Christian throughout time. The wind and the fire are just as much for us today as it was for those who were gathered in the upper room. We are to be people of the Holy Spirit, as well as the Son and the Father. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you that you sent your Spirit in power. And we thank you that we know firsthand that power at work in our life, in bringing us to faith and helping us each day to live for you. Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, changing us and transforming us. We pray that your Spirit might work in those who don't know you, that you might work in their lives to bring them to faith and repentance. Father, we do thank you that you do give us all things good. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, and we pray that you would continue to empower us as we seek to proclaim the risen Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.